You know, just watching the news these days, and one of the things that is, you know, a real big deal in light of the shootings that happen, it seems like these things are happening more and more, where people just go into a school and they shoot up children and young people, and it's so tragic. And when you watch how the world responds to these things, you hear talks of gun control and, you know, legislating this and that. And, you know, people are angry, people are upset, and understandably so. It's just such a horrible thing to see the things that go on in our world. And, you know, if you've taken some time to think, so what do I do about these things? Like, how do I respond to the things that go on in my world? Sometimes we would like to think, well, I'll just mind my own business. You know, I'll kind of do my own thing. I'll just work. You know, maybe I'll raise my family. And hopefully all these other things will stay far away. And I don't want to have to deal with these things. We just hope it doesn't come to us. But I would venture to guess that any of those parents who lost their children in these shootings, they thought the same thing. They just sent their kids to school one day, just like they did every day. And these things don't really cross your mind. We just kind of day in, day out, go through the regular rhythm of life. And then something happens to shake us. And when we get shaken, who we are really gets revealed. You know, if you're a Christian, or if you say you're a Christian, sometimes we'd like to think that, God just wants me to have a nice, comfortable, easy life. We might not say it that way, but if we have problems or trials or difficulties, sometimes we go, God, why? Why are you giving me these problems? I mean, God, shouldn't you take these problems away? I mean, I'm your child. I think that's a very naive way to look at life. You know, to think simply that somehow we are entitled to a problem-free life, or all the people in my life should love me, they shouldn't cause me any problems. Not to mention these tragedies that happen. In pastoring for 30 years now, I've seen a lot of crazy things happen in people's lives, in the lives of church members. Suicide, murder, rape. There's so many tragic things that have happened to the members of the church that I got to pastor throughout these years. I wouldn't wish it upon anyone, any of these things. But they happen. You know, maybe one of the things that we just really don't like to think about is the topic of death. I mean, it's scary. I mean, especially when we're young, it's not something that we think is even close. I think as I get older, I realize I'm getting closer to that day. I don't know if I want to use the analogy of I'm over the hill, but if it's true, I'm definitely over it. And I feel like I'm rolling down the other side faster and faster. But let me challenge you with this thought. How do you know that you even have another day to live? I mean, here we are. We're sitting in Glendale, in Southern California. I mean, if there's any place that's really a great place to live, it's Southern California, right? I mean, granted, we had some rain yesterday. A little shocking for all of us. You know, it's like, you know, what is this? What is this wet stuff, you know, coming down? And it was hard. It was coming down hard, too, for a while. Why is the weather cold all of a sudden? Yeah, this is supposed to be California. It's interesting how we look at all of life around us, and if we're inconvenienced in some way, it's somebody's fault. You know, how dare they inconvenience my life? But, you know, we really don't even have a guarantee that we'll have another day to live. You know, if you're a Christian, and if you say that you're a Christian, how do you live in light of being a Christian? You know, I think there's so many folks who go to church every Sunday, and we kind of go just to go. I mean, I'm thankful. Believe me, I'm thankful that people are willing to go to church. But if you say that you're a Christian, does it really make a difference in how you live? You know, I had a chance to share with the youth a couple weekends ago at the retreat, and we were talking about this theme of the power of the gospel. And it's kind of sad that the age in which people are, I guess, you know, introduced to the things of the world gets younger and younger and younger. In fact, the sinfulness of all the things that the world has to offer, young people are made aware of it at a much younger age than when I got introduced to a lot of things. And I think for those of us who say that we're Christians, can we see in our own lives, is there a significant difference in how I live compared to those who are not Christians? I mean, yes, we go to church, but sometimes church just seems to be, it's like one of those things that we just kind of do because we're supposed to do, or we've just done it. That's what we do every Sunday. Maybe sometimes that's why church life can seem very humdrum, you know. It's just sort of there. It's not something we get too excited about. It's just something we sort of do. Yeah, it's not that it's bad. Now, if I were to ask you, if someone came to you and said, can you please tell me what it means to be a Christian? Can you please tell me, what is this message that you believe in, this thing you call the gospel? What would you say? But more than that, not only in what you say, could you say with your life, this is what being a Christian means to me? That there's something different. That there's something that's so significantly in contrast to the world that they would say, you know, the only explanation that there can be for that is you have something that I don't. And that's what it really comes down to. In Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Maybe for those of us who've grown up in church for all our lives, we're so familiar with these things that it doesn't strike us as something very special. The gospel is meant to be something that is supernatural. It's the power of God for salvation. You know, we sang about this a little bit earlier. And, you know, one of the great things about songs that are very filled with truth, and that's what's great about these songs, is that somehow, in a little different way, as opposed to a sermon, you know, we can receive truth through the medium of music. But yet so many times even that medium is misused. And we throw a lot of other stuff into our minds that's not always so helpful. But when we hear gospel-centered songs that give us the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ came to save sinners from the wrath of God, from eternal judgment and condemnation. We're rescued to eternal life. We're granted complete forgiveness. We're adopted to be the children of God. Now, in knowing those things to be true, how does that powerfully show itself in your life? I mean, I'm not just talking about, well, you know, saying, I go to church and, yeah, I know a little bit about Jesus. But is there something about your life that can't be explained other than that there is something supernatural that takes place in your life? Not only should this really be something that we reflect, we should be reflecting on as Christians. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you, do you actually know the gospel message? You know, I think a lot of people hear about Christianity, and it's unfortunate that sometimes there are so many people who say they represent Christianity, but they're not actually doing a good job representing the message accurately. And so that's why a lot of people have some very misinformed ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm glad you're here, because I hope that you get to hear something that would really be true according to God's word. But I am especially speaking to you who say you're Christians. If the gospel really means something to us, is there something about its transforming power? Is it evident in your life? You know, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, sometimes it almost feels like the Christian life, we're just barely scraping by. You know, it's kind of like I'm barely surviving, and I feel weak. I don't feel much strength in living out the Christian life, and it's so hard, and especially when I am confronted with people who want to question my faith. Maybe there are times we're even ashamed to say that we're Christians. We don't want to have to talk about it. We don't want to say, if someone says, hey, so what did you do this weekend? And you don't want to have to say you went to church or something like that. You just say, well, I hung out with some friends. Oh, what did you do? We talked and we kind of, you know, had lunch and anything to sort of get away from having to say maybe something so simple that I spent time worshiping God with fellow Christians. Or maybe when you are confronted with a decision to make, maybe at the workplace, and I'm sure many of you face this kind of challenge, where your morals are brought into question. You know, there's so many situations where people want to essentially sin, and they want to get you to sin too. And how do you take a stand against that as a Christian? Or maybe in our relationships, when you see people dealing with each other. And this happens so often where certain people get kind of identified as, you know, that's a problem person, or, you know, we don't like that kind of person. And they try to get you to kind of get on their side. And as a Christian, what do? Do we just go along with what everyone else does? You know, do we cave into the peer pressure? There should be something different. But maybe sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel because we forget the gospel. We forget how significant the message is. And so I want to remind us today of these things, because one of the big challenges that I see for our church, and you know, we just celebrated our fourth anniversary, and it's easy for us to then sort of get into this mode where, you know, we're just going to be doing this church thing. And we're just going to run the program. And we just want everyone to be sort of comfortable and happy and settled. Not saying those things are bad. But there should be some sense where the power of God is very evident in how we live, both individually and collectively as Christians. So let's walk through this a little bit today, and I want to use this as a kind of a launching point for us to move forward for the rest of the year. Romans 11:36 And I've mentioned this verse many times. I don't want to talk about God being the sovereign creator. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. How central in your thinking is God? Now think about this. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Some of you? Okay, not all of you. When you were eating that food, did you think about God? Now, you know, for most of us, it's like, are you saying we have to think about God every time we eat? Well, I'm not saying that. I mean, I'll be honest, I don't always think about God when I'm eating. I'm just thinking about what? The food. I mean, I'm thinking about eating. I want that food to get into me quickly. You know, I'm hungry. Or, you know, as we've talked about, some of you are hangry. And how do you get hangry if God is involved in your eating? Think about that. Can I really justify getting angry if God is central to everything that I'm doing? I mean, I get it. Sometimes our body's not feeling good and we're an emotional wreck because, you know, food is not entered into my system and, you know, we're not doing well. But if 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, should God not be central even in our eating? Now, we're talking about the mundane things. And if we're struggling even with those mundane things, how about in how we represent God in every other dimension of our life? And if God is really the source of the means and the ends for all that we do in life, if he is to receive glory in acknowledging all of it, God is the source, God is the means, God is the ends. God's glory is at stake in all things. Now, why is this so? It's because God is sovereign. God is creator. God is the one who is worthy of all glory. When we come together here this morning as a church family, is God the center of that? Now, I think we'd like to say he is, but how many times have people gone to church and God is the farthest thing from their minds? We're not thinking about God when we're singing. We're not thinking about God when we're praying. We're not thinking about God when we're listening to the message. We're not thinking about God when we're talking to each other. What we're really thinking about is just me. And how do we know that? Well, look at your heart and your attitude. Does it really grip you that you get to worship God? Like, are we really conscious of that? Right now, God is to be worshiped in the gathering of his people. When we sing, the voices lifted up are meant to praise him, not to accommodate my favorite praise song. It's okay to have a favorite praise song. You know, like that last song we sang, It's Your Blood. I remember singing that like in the 80s. I don't know, maybe Terrence is just bringing back songs for the 80s, from the 80s for me. And I remember singing it, and it was pretty high then too. You know, not easy. But I remember I really liked that song. And, you know, when I was leading praise, I would choose the songs too. And so I would, you know, pick songs that I would like, and but so subtle sometimes that we turn everything around into something about me. Is God really central to everything? Do we acknowledge his greatness? You know, one of the things that we, as you get older, we have this responsibility. Psalm 145:4, when it talks about to pass on the greatness of God to the next generation. You know, how are we telling of his greatness. You know, the Israelites were told to pass on the greatness of God. God would say, tell your children and children's children about the things that God has done, how God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, how God sustained them 40 years of wandering, how God brought them into the promised land. He said, you need to be telling your children these things. And these days, what are parents telling their children? You need to be great. Study hard. Go to a good college. You know, get a good job. Now, nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But where's the greatness of God presented in all of it? Then it seems like we're no different from the world. We're only here to pass on the greatness of men. Now, one of the things that this past week, I was reading some articles and reading about J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings. And one of the things that he was really amazing about was that he created this whole history for the backdrop of Lord of the Rings. If any of you have ever tried to read this, it's not easy to read, actually. He even developed languages for the elves. I mean, who does that? And then he traces a history going way back, and he provides this huge backdrop, and it's this huge story, and then we get The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins. And then later on, we get Frodo. And we get these little characters. And in the backdrop of all this history, they're just this small piece. But there's a bigger story to it all. There's something that transcends just these individual lives. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't appreciate history is because history actually will humble you. I mean, we're not even drops in the bucket. We're like a microbe on a drop in the bucket. I mean, we are that insignificant. We will live and die. And for most of us, there will be no TV special about us. We're not going to have a book, a biography written about our lives. Most of us will be completely forgotten in the eyes of this world. But we live as if we deserve that. We live as if we're entitled that everyone in this whole world needs to accommodate me, to please me. We don't say it that way, but we live that way. And we forget that God is the only one who is sovereign and who is deserving of all glory. We forget this bigger picture. This is God's story, not our story. It takes a lot of audacity to say, God, let's switch places. I want the big story to be about me. Everything in history needs to revolve around me. Well, look at our world. Look at our world around us. What we see in our world today is a world that rejects God. And you know what happens when people reject God? God says, fine, I'll let you live your way. And let's see what happens when you live your way. You know, it's almost kind of like this. You know, for those of us who have children, and say they're like 3, 4 years old, and they say, Mom, Dad, I'm kind of sick and tired of you telling me what to do. Trying to always get me to eat vegetables, telling me to go to sleep at 8 o'clock, telling me that I need to brush my teeth. I don't want to live according to your rules, Mom and Dad. Now, I'm not advocating that you do this, but let's just say you say, okay, fine. Do whatever you want. What do you think is going to happen to those kids? Well, one, they're not going to brush their teeth ever again. They're going to have horrible breath. They probably won't take a bath or shower for weeks on end. They're going to probably only want to eat candy or ice cream. They're not going to want to go to school for sure. They'll probably just sit and watch TV all day or play video games or do whatever they want to do. You would surely see them just mess up their lives. That's why we don't let them do that. You leave little kids to themselves, they're just going to run their lives into the ground. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 18, presents a very vivid picture of God saying, you know what? You don't want me? Okay. And this is what will happen. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know what's very interesting is when things happen, like when tragedies happen, there are some people who actually are quick to blame God and say, God, if you're a good God, how come you didn't stop this from happening? Now, I think what people don't understand is in asking that question, you don't understand the bigger picture. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, God, I reject you. I don't want your laws. I don't want your morals. I don't want what you represent. God, I don't want anything about you. But at the same time, you need to do your job. It doesn't work that way. You know, when we think about why things happen the way they do in this world, it is because man has rejected God that these happen. You know, these guys who go into schools and just shoot up people, it's happening more and more. And I was listening to some interview where they're saying the more exposure that these guys have, it actually inspires others to do the same. Because if for some reason, it communicates that they can have at least a moment where they get to exercise power, sovereignty, to take people's lives. And not only that, to have a moment of fame, to get on the news. That's how twisted people are. I want to get on the news. This is the way I can get on the news. If I kill a bunch of people. How does someone get there? Well, I'll tell you how they get there. They reject God. You see, God teaches us to know that life has value. that life is precious. You shall not murder. Why? God declares life to be precious. You reject God, you also reject the things that he represents. Life is no longer precious. That's why you take God out of the picture. People can take the life of a baby in a womb because it's no big deal. Just a clump of cells. Doesn't matter. It's my body. I can do what I want. There's no regard for life. How about for the old people who, toward the end of their life, they're incapable of really doing anything to contribute to society? Why don't we just get rid of them? Let's just kill them. I mean, if you're going to look at both ends of the spectrum and have absolutely no respect for life, it's only a matter of time before it just kind of covers everything else in the middle. You know, Romans 1 gives a very clear description of our world today. God says, you don't want me. You want to exchange my truth for a lie? Okay, I will give you over to the lusts of your heart. That's a scary thing. When someone is given over to the lusts of their heart. When we refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives, the consequences are tragic. Not only for me, but it's going to be tragic for everyone else too. So it's kind of a big deal that you realize God's glory is at stake in all things. This is not just a nice byline that we write just to sound spiritual, SDG, to the glory of God alone. No, it really should mean something that affects every part of how we live. But you see, in our sinfulness, we reject that. Because at heart, man is a rebellious sinner. Romans 3:10. And following, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, apart from God, that's us. There is no one good. There is no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. Why? Because there is no fear of God. I was listening to a debate between an atheist and a Christian theologian. And the atheist said, you know, we invite God to join our meetings every time. And I'm thinking, if you're really an atheist, it almost sounds like you're just mocking God. If you don't believe in his existence, it's a waste of time to even talk about him. But it seems like all you want to do is mock Christians who say they believe in a God. What it shows is there's no fear of God. There is no fear of God. You know, I think for every person that uses God's name in vain, one day they're going to have to give account for that before God. I mean, I don't know, you know, for us, maybe we don't understand the gravity of that. Like, say you use John Kim's name in vain, okay? Like, John Kim! Like, what? That just sounds dumb. Like, why would you even say that? That doesn't carry any weight, you know? But then you hear people say, Jesus Christ! Why do they call him? I mean, I rarely hear anyone ever say stuff like Buddha or, you know, any other religious figure. Muhammad. You never hear that. It's always Jesus Christ. You know, I'm like, do you know him? You seem to mention his name often. But no, what it shows is there's just no fear of God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That verse is so important to understand because it goes with the first point. If God's glory is at stake in all things and God is to be glorified in being acknowledged as the source and the means and the ends of all things, if we fall short of that, that's sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin is a serious deal because the penalty for sin is eternal death. Now, harsh reality, all of us are going to die one day. And when you die, you're going to have to face God. And you will have to give an account for your life. Now, the problem is, left to ourselves, I mean, we are dead. Literally, we are dead. We are guilty, 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 guilty. We have so many crimes against God that we have committed. There is no way we get out of it. There is absolutely no way. You know, to be a sinner is not simply to have made some mistakes. It's not just to say, well, you know, compared to other people, maybe I did some things that are wrong. No, to be a sinner is to rebel against God. It's to shake the fist against God and say, "God, I do not submit to you. God, I reject you. God, I don't want anything to do with your law. I don't want your authority in my life." You know, one of the great things about having children is you get to see biblical truth lived out, whether you like it or not. And that's what happens when kids start growing up. You know, they might not shake the fist at you like this, but in their hearts, that's kind of what they're doing, right? But imagine if they really kind of displayed the fullness of their sinfulness. You say, "Mother, Father, I defy you. I reject your command to eat vegetables. I will not go to bed. I will not brush my teeth. I will do whatever I want to do." And now, like when they're like 2 or 3 years old, you're like, turn around. You're getting the spanking. "I defy you giving me a spanking." You know, you don't have to teach kids how to be rebellious. It's just there. I mean, I don't know any parent who has sat their kid down and said, "You know, let me show you what it means to be rebellious. Let me show you how to say no to all the good things. Let me tell you how to say yes to all the bad things." No, they just know. That's just ingrained into the sinfulness of our hearts. That's why there is absolutely no way we can save ourselves. We are completely corrupted. But this is why there's tremendous hope in Christ, who is our magnificent Savior. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe it's only when we understand how undeserving we are that we really understand how magnanimous the love of God is toward us. But you know, when we act entitled all the time, when we think we deserve everything, we don't understand how incredible it is, this gift of salvation. It's almost like we hear the message of the gospel and we're like, yeah, I know that, I know that. You don't need to tell me again. I already know this. When you should be amazed every time you consider how much mercy and grace God has shown to you in sending his son. Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Now this is before God, but let's bring it down to just, let's say, between each other. Okay? Okay, look at your neighbor right now. And as they look at you, this is what they're thinking. Okay, just follow with me. You fool. You disobedient, deceptive. You are enslaved to lust and pleasure. You are full of malice and envy. You are hateful. Now just imagine, like, maybe having that sort of interchange. Would you want to hang around that person? Probably not. I mean, like, why would you want to be with someone that you're absolutely not getting along with? I mean, they hate you. I would say that to each other, but I don't want you to say that. But, you know, but people do that. People have said stuff like that. I mean, I've actually had people who come to the church and say that to me. I hate you. I'm just giving a message. I hate you. That's kind of strong. Kind of strong. Why would we want to do anything for that person? We would not want to do a thing. We would not want to lift a finger to help that kind of a person who is characterized this way. Right? Then verse 4. But, in Titus 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. You know, this idea of being saved, maybe we don't realize the gravity of that. When I was younger, back, I think it was in the 70s, we were living in San Fernando Valley, and we had a pool. And our next-door neighbor, this African-American family, wonderful family, they had a little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old. He would come over, and he would just, like, run around our pool. And one day, we were hanging around the pool, and he falls in. He falls into the pool. And I'm on the other side, and I'm like, oh, no! You know, and my brother was on the other side. He jumps in, grabs him, and pulls him out, and rescued him. I mean, what if he fell in while we weren't there? I mean, he would have easily drowned. He would have died. So his parents were understandably very grateful that my brother rescued him. And I got to see it. I got to see it happen. I was like, my brother rescued him. Pulled him out of that pool. He could have died. For us, if we don't understand that we've been rescued by Christ, I mean, we're destined for hell. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, not only have we been rescued from our sinfulness, not only have we been rescued from the penalty and condemnation of sin, we have had richly poured out upon us his grace. We've been justified. We've been made heirs. We inherit heavenly blessing. We inherit eternal life. You know, one of the things that... These are maybe like the kind of things we dream about. Maybe somewhere there's like a rich grand great uncle who dies and is going to leave me an inheritance. I've always wished for this. Somewhere out there, maybe there's a rich relative who's going to die and then who's going to send, and then I'm going to get in the mail, you have inherited $1 billion or so, you know, just something ridiculous. Actually, I've actually had dreams of getting something in the mail, and it's a check, and it says like $10 million. And in my dream, I'm like, this is a dream. And I wake up, and I'm like, ah, see, I told you. This is not a dream, that we become heirs of eternal life. Now, for us right now, that doesn't seem like a big deal. I think what sounds more appealing to us is the $1 million. Or, you know, it'd be nice if I have more resources, or it'd be nice if I have a better life. It'd be nice if I have things that on this earth that would make my life more comfortable, easier. Well, again, when we think about it, our lives are just a drop in the bucket. I mean, I don't know too many of us who might live to 100, but let's grant you get to live to 100. I can't even imagine living to 100. You know, if I were 100, I imagine I'd be like moving like, you know, like this. Like, can't see, can't chew, you know, I don't know what you do. But imagine living for 100 years, and that seems like a long time, but that's still nothing in the greater backdrop of all of history. But then to know that God would reach down and save me, an insignificant sinner who's only worthy of condemnation, and then call me to be his child, to adopt me, and to say that we are his for all eternity. So how do we respond to all this? Well, repent. Trust in Christ. Acts 3:19 says, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. To repent means that I understand that I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to save myself, but that I don't want to stay there. I want to do a 180. I want to go the opposite direction. I no longer want to follow sin. I don't want sin to be my master. I want to follow Christ. But the only way I can do that is if I place my faith in Christ. If I confess Christ as Lord, it's to say that only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus has the authority to save me. Jesus is the only one who has done what needs to be done to save me, and that's to pay the penalty for my sin. That's why he went to the cross. And then he rose again to show that he has conquered sin and death. He is the only one that can save me from sin. Maybe this morning, you need to be reminded again, if you're a Christian, of what you've been saved from. You've been saved from hell. Eternal condemnation. That's kind of a big deal. If nothing else, you should be grateful for the rest of your life. That alone, it's more than anything we could have deserved. That is the greatest gift. But it doesn't end there. We enter into this relationship with Christ, and it changes everything. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are these new things? The new things are all the things that relate to him that we couldn't have on our own. You know, if we really are new creatures, if we are a new creation in Christ, it means everything's changed. How we view life, our purpose, how we view relationships with other people, and how we deal even with the hardships of life. In Romans 12:1, and 2, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have been granted the mercies of God. You know, the only appropriate response to that would be to say, God, make my life a holy and living sacrifice. May my life be acceptable to you. May my life, the entirety of my life, be an act of worship to you. You see, that's why you could say, even in my eating and drinking, it's to your glory, because that's an act of worship. I'm living everything in light of worshiping you. When I look at all my relationships, I conduct myself in those relationships as an act of worship to you. Everything in my life matters to you, God, and everything in my life is for your approval. You see, when we take God out of the picture, we're looking usually for whose approval? Man's approval. Right? That's why we're so quick to want to gain approval from people. That's why we say things and do things so that somehow people would be impressed with us. Right? Like, think about, usually in any group, there's kind of like the guy who's the funny guy. Right? Jokes around and, you know, acts funny because, you know, people like that. People like the funny guy. But maybe they do that because they think somehow that's how they'll find some sort of approval or acceptance. Because I'm the funny guy. Or maybe you're the smart guy. Or maybe you're the computer guy. You know, you could be whatever. There could be so many different things that you want to present yourself so that you could find approval before men. We're so quick to think that way. As opposed to, how do you find approval before God in all that you do? Go back to Romans 1:16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Why is it that we are ashamed of the gospel? You know, have you ever wrestled with that? Maybe it's not just that when people ask you something, but how about you initiating being a Christian? You know, it's not just that we have to defend our faith when we are challenged. How do you present your life unashamed as a Christian? You know, sometimes I think about that when I'm getting dressed in the morning. I have a lot of lighthouse gear, you know, it says Lighthouse Bible Church. And I have Christian t-shirts, you know, Christian sayings and things like that. And every once in a while when I wake up and I think, what am I going to wear today? And I look at a shirt, you know, and it says something like, unashamed of the gospel. And I look at that shirt and go, I don't know if I'm going to wear that shirt today. I'm not feeling it today. I don't want anyone to look at me and go, hey, what's that all about? Because people do. I've had interesting conversations, like at the supermarket. People always look at your shirt in line. They always do. And I know if I have a big Christian message somewhere, they're looking at it. And maybe if I'm a little more motivated, sometimes I want to say, what do you think? What? Yeah. The t-shirt, what do you think? I don't know, that sounds a little radical. You know, you're kind of crazy if you do stuff like that. And I'm not saying that's exactly what you need to do, but if we are Christians, should not our faith be something that we're bold about? I think that's the idea about not being ashamed. It's not just that we're afraid, or just that we're not supposed to be afraid. Are we bold to say, you know what, I'm a Christian, and my God matters in everything that I do, and how I live, and how I play sports. You know, that's why, like, church tournaments are always the most kind of like unchristian-like environments, because you got all these people who are cursing, who are mad, who are angry, and like, aren't you supposed to be playing sports to the glory of God? Right? You know, some people are just such hard losers. Like, they hate losing so much, but that's what gets revealed. You know, you're playing in a church basketball league, you lose, and they're like all cursing and mad. And then you go to church tomorrow, the next day. And then we love Jesus. Come on, you know, how do you reconcile that? You know, you really love Jesus and you're cursing a basketball the other day? How's that supposed to match? Well, I guess this is what I really want to get at today. If the truth of the gospel is the power of God that saves, that power should be evident in how we live. There should be something that is very clear that God's power is being manifested through how we live. One example is forgiveness. We just talked about this last week, right? Peacemaking. Left to ourselves, we would not want to forgive. Do you understand how powerful it is when you forgive? When you truly forgive? It changes everything. It helps people understand that, you know what? So you're not actually going to be bitter and resentful against me for these things? No, I'm not. Why? Because I've been forgiven. God forgave me everything. How could I hold something against you? It would contradict everything I know to do that. Sure, I'm human. Sure, I struggle when someone hurts me. But when I understand how much I've forgiven, there is no way I can withhold forgiveness. Absolutely none. That's the power of God. To say, I forgive you completely, with no conditions, because that's the way I've been forgiven. Remember the story of the unforgiving servant? When he goes to the king and the king says, you know what? You owe me $10 trillion. How do you pay back $10 trillion? There's no way you pay back $10 trillion. Go to jail. You're going to have to work it out for the rest of your life. There's no way you're going to live long enough to pay that off. The slaves, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'll pay it all back. There's no way he's going to pay it back. But then it says the king, having mercy, says, I forgive you. You're forgiven. And then that guy goes and finds his buddy who owes him like $300 and grabs him by the neck and says, pay me back. And if you don't pay me back, I'm throwing you into the debtor's prison. And the guy's like, I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. And he actually could pay him back. No, I'm throwing you into the debtor's prison. How did he get there? How could he, having been forgiven so much, be unwilling to forgive so little in comparison to what he had been forgiven? You see, he didn't understand forgiveness. He didn't understand forgiveness. He doesn't understand the mercies that were shown. He just got out of a jam. You know, that's all he knows. But then his heart is revealed for how much he doesn't understand forgiveness. The power of God to salvation. How is that being shown in your life? How is it shown in the lives of your fellow Christians? Can they see the power of God evident in how you respond to the trials and hardships of life? The power of God to salvation is what also can help you be a witness and testimony to those who don't know Christ. Why? Because it shows them it's not about you. It shows them there's this powerful God who's changed my life and who is still changing my life. You know, believe me, I am no super Christian. I struggle a whole lot, and it's not easy. But one of the things I can be genuinely thankful for. This is the only reason why I can keep going despite a lot of the hardships and challenges is because of this. It's the God I know. The God who's changed my life. The God who's forgiven me so that I am able to forgive others. That's all. I don't have this power on my own. I don't have this ability on my own. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. The gospel message is something we should never take for granted. We celebrate communion to be reminded of the gospel message. We want to be reminded often. But I don't want you to settle for just the knowledge of it. I want you to be reminded that the gospel, that message represents the power of God to salvation. The gospel should not just be some elementary truth that we just kind of know. It should change everything about how you live. Maybe this morning you need to take some time to confess to God that you have not been living in light of this power. You forget how precious it is that you've been rescued. You forget your calling to live a life worthy of all that Christ has given to you. Take this time to confess that. Confession just means we agree with God with something He already knows. Believe me, we're all in the same boat here. We still sin. We still fail. We still mess up. But we have a gracious God who just calls us to confess. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to encourage you. We take a little cracker and a little cup of juice. They symbolize something that is very meaningful to us, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. It wouldn't be appropriate to take these things if that's not true. But what I would encourage you even now is to consider what you have heard. Consider the sovereignty of a holy and great God. And understand the gravity of your sinfulness against this sovereign, holy God. Do you understand you are deserving of eternal condemnation for breaking His laws? But because He is a merciful and gracious God, He sent His Son to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sins, to rescue us. But you need to trust Him. Trust Him alone. He is the only one that can save you from your sins. Then taking this, what we call the Lord's table, is what is meaningful. It means nothing apart from that.